Okay, let's start with a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you that you are never late and that there's no accidents with you. And just pray for this time that you'd bless us as the series on the church begins today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to start the series on, we're going to begin the series on the church today by telling the story of the beginning of this church. So I want to spend a little bit of time with that. It's an interesting story. It's a good story. Some of you are here for it. Some of you lived through it. And I did too, but I was 2 years old, so I have no memory of it. So my grandfather was a pastor of Central Bible Church, which was a big church in Northeast Portland. And I came to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. And was preaching in that church, preaching through the Gospel of John, and preaching through, especially in John chapter 6 and in John chapter 10, was preaching, and that was coming out. He wasn't using theological terms, but it became clear that he was teaching that God is sovereign over every aspect of salvation, and that became controversial in the church. So there was a move to push the pastor out. There was a council meeting, and there was a vote for the pastor to resign, effective immediately. The vote was 11-9 in the council, and they asked him to resign. So he did. He did. And it was Saturday night when they did this. And so then they realized, well, we don't have anybody to preach tomorrow. So after he resigned, they asked him to preach. So he stayed up all night and preached in the morning, came to church, and they announced that the pastor was resigning. And then he preached a sermon, and it wasn't a sermon with sharp elbows. You know, it wasn't a sermon making a point about things. It was very gracious. He preached on Psalm 103, preached on the Christian life, preached on trials preached on a little bit about how he wanted to be remembered as a pastor. And David, we should put the sermon on the website. Can we do that? So you should listen to it. You should listen. You will be blessed if you listen to the sermon. It's a wonderful sermon. Turn to page 7 on your workbook. And my grandfather wrote a little bit about the beginning of the church. And he talked about the issues which led to his resignation. And the first one was practical, it says. Pastor's opposition to the contemporary trends in churches today, especially in music, but also in methods of ministry, was considered by some to be hindering the growth of the church. And then second, he mentioned doctrinal, about teaching the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I thought he wrote this. I thought it was interesting that he put the doctrinal second and the kind of the practical issue first. And I've heard him speak like that when he spoke about this, which was rarely. I thought it was interesting when I saw this that he had put that first, and he wrote this after the dust had settled in that. But when people leave a church, they tell you not the most important reason they left, but the one that's easiest for them to say. You know, not like your sermons are really boring, but like, well, the gas is really expensive and I live so far away. And so it may have been easier for them to say, well, I've got a doctrinal issue with my pastor, than to say, well, my pastor just so old-fashioned and committed to this way of ministry. So there were two issues, but there was definitely a doctrinal issue component to it that was at the forefront at the time, and especially the doctrine of limited atonement, which I'll talk about in a moment briefly. But okay, so let me just pick up the story, and in the words page 7 of the outline here, 2 and A, it says the beginning. At the time of the pastor's resignation from Central Bible Church, there were no plans for the formation of a new church, but people who on their own had decided to leave Central Bible began to call one another to find out what others who were leaving were going to do. And so Trinity Bible Church was not pre-planned, but spontaneous under the moving of the Holy Spirit. A men's prayer meeting was called for Saturday, January 24th, 1981. Our first Sunday meeting was at the Gresham Armory. January 25th, 1981. And I remember that the first meeting was a prayer meeting. I remember that sometimes on Saturday morning when the men are meeting. There were men that came together, called for prayer. It turned out to be the first meeting of the church. The people at the time, and so actually he didn't miss a Sunday of preaching. He just preached to a startup church the next Sunday. They wrestled at the time, I think in an open-ended way, with, does Portland need a new church? You know, or would it just be better for us to disperse to the churches that are already here? So they wrestled with that. Like, maybe the answer would be no, Portland doesn't need a new church. But they felt that the Spirit was leading them to establish a new church here in Portland. From what I've been told, it was a bit of a painful time, as you can imagine, but also exciting and liberating as well. There was a real sense of unity, sense of purpose, sense of urgency even at church. There's a lot to be done in setting up a church, including drawing up a doctrinal statement, appointing elders, appointing deacons. Where are we going to meet? What's the music going to be like? Paperwork for incorporating. And if anything needed to be done, there were people there ready to do it. And so there was a wonderful sense there at the beginning. Let me say a little of our sister churches. My dad had been at Central Bible, came on staff at Trinity, and then was sent out to the west side of a church that had like 10 people left and was ready to close up on the west side. And so that's where I grew up. My dad was only here for a few months at Trinity before going to Hillcrest across town on the west side. And then also I want to mention this too. There was a young guy about my dad's age who was running away from the Lord. And that was Tim Huggins, and he was here in Portland. And the first he heard my grandfather preach was that sermon, that one that I want you to listen to on that final Sunday. And so the Lord was, I think, beginning to work on Tim, but he couldn't find him, you know. So it took him a while to find Trinity again. And I think Tim was saved at the time, became part of the church. Tim's dad had been a World War II pilot and then opened an orphanage for the kids of the GIs with Japanese women that were there. So Tim grew up with them. The orphanage closed because the kids grew up and at some point became a church. And I don't know the whole story. I should know better the story of it was called Baraka Ministries. And Tim eventually was sent there to be pastor and named the church there Grace Bible Chapel. And it's kind of a combination of Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Chapel, which was the name at the time, and then Grace was his own thing that he added. Interestingly, too, the contact with Hillcrest was through Tim's dad. He knew that church. They had ties in Portland. So those are three sister churches, and that developed pretty quickly. And that's, to this day, I think the life of those three churches is intertwined. A strand of three is not easily broken, and so I think that's a real strength to us to have two other sister churches. Okay, look at page eight, and I'll read just from the middle. I want to go through these. From the beginning, our church has emphasized the importance of the leadership of men, not only in the church, but also in the home. And I'd say that's been a hallmark of Trinity, is men being involved. Made Trinity kind of a unique church in that way. And to this day, I think it's good for that to be continued. Okay, the leadership of Trinity Bible Church. We believe the New Testament teaches that the local church is to be under the direction of elders and deacons. Our pastor is one of the elders. Our services, the scriptures teach we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So we have regular meetings every Sunday morning and evening, plus a meeting on Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer. The main emphasis in all our meetings is upon the exposition of scripture. Music, we believe that God is glorified in the singing of great hymns of the church. We avoid contemporary music, which is patterned after the world's music. Money. We believe that the Lord's work should be supported by the Lord's people and that each one should give as the Lord prospers and leads us to give. No one is asked to pledge money to the church, nor offerings taken in our service, and offering boxes provided for the convenience of those who desire to give. And it's, there it is. It's back there. Still there. We're doing it the same way. Our church treasurer keeps accurate records of all the gifts which are identified. Evangelism and missions. We believe that it is God's will that those who believe in Christ should participate in the spread of the gospel at home and to the whole world. Thus, it is both a personal responsibility for every believer as well as the responsibility of the local church. We believe that the methods employed in evangelism and missions should reflect the teaching of Scripture regarding the spread of the gospel to the world. Special ministries, we broadcast regularly, KPDQ, 4 p.m. each Sunday. A Bible class is taught by the pastor each Tuesday morning during the school year. We also regularly have a spring Bible conference and a summer family camp. And David and I decided just to leave this. We don't have the Tuesday class anymore. And actually, we're on AM radio on Sundays at 8 as well, 800. But we thought we'd just leave it. It's a good kind of remembrance of how it was. Don't get confused and come on Tuesday or... The ordinances of the church, we believe the scriptures teach that there are two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We baptize by immersion those who have professed faith in Christ. We observe the Lord's Supper twice each month, usually on the first Sunday morning of the month and the third Sunday evening. We also observe the Lord's Supper on the days of prayer and other times at the discretion of the elders. So you can see, I think we've hewed pretty close to the line of how we started 40 years ago in those things that are characteristic of our church from the beginning. COVID has been difficult for the church. I think it's safe to say it's the most difficult thing we've encountered in our whole history. We've had division at the leadership level, and that was something new. So the title of the book, I put The Church in Troubled Times. And I was going to put The Church in Troubled Times back to the basics, but David told me that was just a little too much, so I just kept it The Church in Troubled Times. And I wanted to go through the doctrine that's mentioned here, page 7. Talks about doctrine, and then we put it in an appendix, my grandfather going through these doctrines that have been kind of foundational at the church. So the sovereignty of God, it's been organized by some in church history into 5 points that are key. There's a good acronym to remember them, TULIP. And I'll just go through those really quick, just in case you don't know what those are. The first is total depravity, and this has to do with sin, and it's total. It's total. So it doesn't mean that man is as sinful as he could be. God has put restraints outward and inward, actually, in man to keep us, and that's merciful. Otherwise, this would be a terrible place to live, maybe like before the flood. But the point is, every part of man is depraved. Every part of man is touched by sin. No part of man loves God. No part of man responds to the gospel. And so there's not like a little spark somewhere in man. That if you'll just kind of blow on it, you know, maybe his, intellect or his, you know, some desire toward the good or something like that. No, there's nothing like that. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And so that starts with total depravity. And actually, if you understand that, then you understand what kind of salvation you need, a salvation where God does everything because you're dead in trespasses and sins. So that's kind of a key one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and we don't have time to read those. The second is unconditional election, and this means that in eternity past, God chose for salvation some to be vessels of mercy, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, and it wasn't based on anything that he foresaw in us. Like, I foresee this person's going to be kind of geared towards being a Christian, and so that's why I'm going to choose him. No, it's unconditional. It's just based on the freeness of God's mercy. And then limited atonement, which is sometimes called particular redemption, and that is the teaching that Jesus came to die not for every sin that's ever been committed, but he came to die as a substitute for the sins of the people that the Father gave him. John chapter 6, verse 37 to 39, the Lord talks about all that the Father gave me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out. John chapter 17, the prayer that the Lord prayed before he went to the cross, verse 2, verse 6, verse 10, verse 24, talks about the people that you gave me. And he's going with them on his heart, with them praying for them and dying for them. And so when Christ dies on the cross, before he dies, there's a shout of triumph. And what is it? He doesn't say, it is potential or it is possible, you know, salvation because of what I've done here on the cross. No, he says, it is finished. It is accomplished because he's paid for every sin. That's what he's saying. It's the sins of his people. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, to have assurance of salvation. The Lord didn't just die to make our salvation possible, but actually to pay the penalty for our sins. That one is a controversial one, and that was kind of the cutting edge of the doctrinal part of the controversy at Central Bible in the beginning of this church as well. Irresistible grace means that the Holy Spirit draws us to salvation and there's no other way to be saved. John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so the Apostle Paul's salvation is a pattern for us where the Lord found him out, confronted him. And Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, you know, and so he confronted him. God is not a gentleman who sits back. He's gentle with us in the way that he calls us, but he seeks out the sinner and makes us alive and turns us to come to him and accept the gospel. And then the last part of the acronym is perseverance of the saints. True saints persevere to the end without denying the faith or departing from the faith. You can't really have assurance today if you think maybe I could lose my salvation tomorrow. And the reason you're not going to lose your salvation tomorrow actually isn't because of you. It's because Christ is a good shepherd. And so he's able to keep us. No one is able to snatch us out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. And so because of that, the saints will persevere until the end. Okay, I wanted to make 3 points. Those are the points. I wanted to make a 3 points about that doctrine, the 5 points, the doctrines of grace, as they're called. So one is, does the sovereignty of God and belief in the sovereignty of God, and especially as it applies to salvation, does it make a difference in everyday life? Does it make a difference, or is it just a theological point for people when they're having a theological debate? Jerry Bridges wrote an article. It's entitled, Does the Sovereignty of God Make a Difference in Everyday Life? And what do you think, what answer do you think he gave? Or is it just academic? In the first part of the article, he talks about the human activity of planning. It's a very human activity to do, and so your calendars are probably full of dates and plans. And then he goes to the passage in James chapter 4, verse 13. It talks about actually making a business plan. And it says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will go into such and such a city and do business and do such and such a thing. And he points out, it's not just a way of speaking, that's what it says, but it's also a way of thinking. It's not chance that determines things. It's not your choice even that ultimately determines, but it's God himself. And that makes a difference in really mundane things like planning. An attitude. So people who believe in the sovereignty of God or don't both make plans, but maybe with a different attitude. And so if you believe in the sovereignty of God, actually it should protect you from both from having a godlike overconfidence, you know, thinking presumptuously, or also on the other hand, having a fearful paralysis when everything falls apart and it seems like it's out of your control. And it keeps you from actually from oscillating back and forth between those two. To believe in the sovereignty of God, and actually to make you bold, to give you courage, to give you both humility on the one hand and courage on the other hand, as you make plans, as you go about what you do, and even to obey the command of Scripture, fear not. You know, the Lord's the one who's in control. And so we go about our plans, we make plans, but we understand that God is in control. And then kind of rolling over into the second point on that, I like that these doctrines are called the doctrines of grace. That's kind of a nickname for these, but I think it's important to leave it there. Grace means undeserved favor, or actually ill-deserved favor, favor that we don't deserve. That's grace. And so that means that you don't understand these doctrines when you come to understand that God is sovereign and you are not. That doesn't mean you fully understood these doctrines. You fully understand this doctrine when you understand that the God who is sovereign is your Father, with grace towards you. That's really what doctrines are about. They're the doctrines of grace. And I think that should be remembered. The only way a sinner can submit to the sovereign authority of God is to understand his sovereignty has a certain color to it and character to it for me. And that's the character of forgiveness and the character of grace. And that's how a sinner comes to accept the sovereignty of God. Psalm 130 is a good one. There's forgive. If you should mark iniquities, who should stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so this is a way a sinner comes to understand and fear God's sovereignty is to understand grace. It's the only way. And there's only one that can teach you that. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, where you come to embrace God's sovereignty. So the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God's sovereignty is not just admitting that God's in charge and that you're not, but it's saying God's in charge and I'm glad he's in charge. My mouth is filled with praise and my heart is filled with praise because he's in charge and because he's sovereign, and you're able to receive all of life as a gift from a gracious, sovereign Father's hand. Okay, and then a third point about these doctrines. The doctrines of God's sovereignty is one side of a coin. It's the same coin, you get it, and you flip it over, and what's on the other side? The responsibility of man, the moral responsibility of man. And so the sovereignty of God over all things, over everything that happens, down to the last detail, and the moral responsibility of man are like Siamese twins, born together and intertwined with each other. You kill one, you kill the other, and they both live together, and that's how they're accepted. Satan hates them both. He rages against them both with a hatred that we can't even begin to understand. He hates God's sovereignty, and he hates the responsibility of man. And so he tries to avoid the one, and he tries to make excuses for the other, and the human heart does the same. So they're both taught in Scripture, James chapter 1, God does not tempt, and he cannot be tempted by sin. So when you are tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. It's your own flesh drawing you away. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But when Pharaoh appears before the Lord, Pharaoh can say, well, God, you hardened my heart. And so therefore, you're responsible for my sin. And if Pharaoh says that, he's going to get a very rude awakening because God will say to him, Pharaoh, I'm not responsible for your sin at all. The amount of responsibility that I take for your sin as a sovereign God is exactly zero. You're the one who is responsible for your sin. And Pharaoh might say, well, I was born in sin and you didn't choose me for salvation. And so I could do no other. I wasn't chosen for salvation. And God will say to him, I'm giving you justice and not mercy. But the one thing I'm not giving you, because I don't give it to anyone, I'm not giving you injustice. Your choices were real in the same way that anything is real in the world that God created, in the world over which God is sovereign. Your choices were all yours, and you did exactly what you wanted to do. And you're still doing it right now. You're blaming God's sovereignty for your sin. You're blaming it on a sovereign God instead of submitting to the sovereignty of God. And so in God's mysterious purposes, the evil get what they want. They get what they deserve. They get what they earn. They get what they choose in a real choice, in choosing an eternity apart from God. And it's a terrible choice. So it's a real choice. So sovereignty of God goes together with the responsibility of man. If you're fired up about the one, the sovereignty of God, you should be enthusiastic about the other as well, because they go together. And it turns out the Christian life is all about embracing responsibilities, embracing moral responsibilities before the Lord. And so a belief in God's sovereignty should go together with that and give courage for tackling responsibilities with confidence and with joy. And so if belief in God's sovereignty leads to sidestepping God, responsibility, then you haven't understood God's sovereignty. That's not what it's for. It's to make you bold to embrace moral responsibilities. And so if it doesn't, then you've understood a substitute rather than sovereignty of God as the Bible teaches it. Okay. What has changed in 40 years? And there's probably a lot I could say about that. But I wanted to grab onto one kind of interesting thread about that. And I'll just put it this way. One thing that I think it maybe has changed a bit in 40 years is I don't think that we're quite as weird as we used to be. Or maybe if we're still weird, maybe it's for a slightly different reason. Here's what I mean. In 2001, the ESV Bible was first translated. I went to seminary in 2002, and that was the new thing, the ESV Bible. And I've never loved that translation. I still don't. It is a very good translation, though. And then in 2008, the ESV Study Bible came out, which is also very good. And the study notes are Calvinistic. They really take a stand on the sovereignty of God. They believe like we do on that. When it comes to end times, like the millennial view, that study Bible is very timid. They don't take a view. You know, they just sort of outline views, but they don't take a stand. But when it comes to God's sovereignty and salvation and like the 5 points that I mentioned, they take a pretty firm stand. I hate to tell you this, but Bibles are big business. Bibles are a way to make money for those who make them. Bible translations, study Bibles are. The King James Bible, it might be the biggest one that those who make it make money from it, which is fine. But my point is, no one makes a study Bible that nobody wants. And that's true of the ESV Bible as well. The ESV Study Bible was a great success. In the first 7 years, so 2015, they sold 1 million copies of the study Bible. And so it's kind of seen as a little bit of a revival, a resurgence of the doctrines of grace. And why has that kind of been on the rise and resurgent? Well, maybe because of the ministries of people like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or Al Mohler. Maybe because of seminaries, like the Master's Seminary or Southern Seminary, which is actually way bigger than the Master's Seminary and has been called ground zero for this resurgence of the doctrines of grace recently. The three men that I mentioned, none of them were instrumental in this church embracing those doctrines. And so I think we did that kind of apart from them or parallel to them or before them or something like that. We came to understand those doctrines through Scripture, through the influence of S. Lewis Johnson. He's one that had a big impact in the church. He taught at Dallas Seminary. Actually, I think he was asked to leave over those same doctrines, but a scholar and a pastor and one who took a big interest in this church, although he never lived here in Portland. Through his influence, I think through the influence also of J.I. Packer, a man who was associated with Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then I think responsible for kind of reprinting a lot of Puritan things in the 70s, especially with Banner of Truth, and his book, Knowing God. And if you listen to that sermon, I think my grandfather mentions that book, even Knowing God, 1973. Is when that came out, but it's of course because of Scripture. That's why everybody's come to that doctrine. So I think maybe we're not as weird as we used to be. Maybe I hope that'd be nice. I think maybe it doesn't generate the same response to these doctrines of sort of panic. Like, well, if you believe in God's sovereignty, you're not going to be interested in missions. You're not going to be interested in evangelism. I'm not saying the doctrines are not still controversial or generate passion on both sides, but maybe even when it does, it's not seen as foreign or bizarre or something that people have never heard of or something really threatening. And if that trend towards God's sovereignty in these doctrines continues, I think it'd actually be back to normal for gospel-preaching churches throughout time. So you look back at church history, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, all the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, they all taught these same doctrines and agreed on these doctrines. Who taught from the other point of view of believing that man has free will in such a way that man determines and God has to respond to man's choice of salvation. No big theologians really, except for maybe John Wesley. He's someone who kind of wrote about that in a very serious way. I'm sure there's others as well, but he's probably the standout. So my point is just not as many. John Wesley certainly preached the gospel, certainly had a zeal for preaching the real gospel that would actually put us to shame. So it's important to keep it in perspective. A lot of people who are Arminian or even strongly Arminian, they actually, when they give their own testimony, their theology is a lot better. And I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis, who really doesn't like Calvinism and really kind of promotes free will in kind of an Arminian way. But then when he tells his own testimony, you know, he says, you know, I was pursuing God like a mouse pursues a cat. You know, in other words, I was doing everything I could to get away from God, and God came and found me. He chased me down in that way. And so often they sort of, I think, probably unwittingly borrow from what we believe about the sovereignty of God and what Scripture teaches. So I think the overwhelming preponderance of teachers in church history believe those same doctrines. And so if there is a trend towards that today, or more of a trend than there was before, that's kind of returning to how the church, the gospel preaching church has been. If John Wesley stands alone against all those more what we would call Calvinistic teachers, that doesn't make him wrong. The church is not a democracy. We don't add up people from church history. We go by Scripture. And so doctrine is taught in Scripture. But it's worth noticing that about church history. Okay. So I wanted to get through all that about the beginning of our church. I think that's a good way to start our series, is the beginning of our church, and important to know. And then I was just going to give you a little bit about 2 Timothy 3 and chapter 4. And we're pretty much out of time, so let me just hit the highlights of this and then we'll be done. So this is Paul when he's facing death. He knows the time of my departure has come. And sometimes when people get ready to die, they get their things in order. Sometimes they have a kind of a sense of perspective as well, and even a sense of what's coming in the future. And Paul's, I think that happens naturally, but Paul's under influence of the Holy Spirit as he writes this. And so he says, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Dangerous times will come. And he starts talking about a false church that absorbs the characteristics of the world. They hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power. So they start to be characterized by the same thing as the world around them. It mentions a bunch of characteristics. The chief one is love of self. They all come from love of self, from ungrateful to disobedient to parents to treacherous, conceited, lovers of pleasure. And so Paul says to watch out for these. He says that persecutions are to come. And what Timothy is to do is to hold fast to doctrine, to hold fast to Scripture. And so he says in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so he tells Timothy, here's what you need to stand against that and to be faithful to the Lord, is actually what you've known since you were a little boy, because your mother taught it to you and your grandmother taught it to you, and you've seen their lives. And it's Scripture, Old Testament Scripture for Timothy when he was a boy, but it speaks of Christ. And then he says that scripture is breathed out by God. It means it's truthful and it's sufficient. It's all you need to make the man of God perfect and equipped for every good work. And it's useful for, he says, four things that he mentions here. The first is doctrine. It's important that he puts that first. That's kind of the point of our passage. The importance of doctrine for faith, what's believed, and for practice, what we do. And so doctrine is at the very beginning of the usefulness of Scripture for teaching, but it's for what is believed and for also for what is done. And so these others follow for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, training in a righteous way of living. Your doctrine can also be corrected and reproved. But training in righteousness speaks of the way we live as well. And so we're not only to learn things like we're in a classroom, you can't skip that, but we're also to put these things into practice as well. And then he gives Timothy, I think, the most solemn charge he can think of in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead. Paul's about to die. He wants to make this request as serious as possible. And by his appearance and by his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. And that's the beginning. That's always the foundation. So that's good that we do that first in this series. Be ready in season and out of season. And then again, what to do with Scripture. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, because you're not only just saying it so that people can learn it or whatever, but you're trying to apply it as well to people's lives as well. And so preach the word in season and out of season. In other words, when you feel like it and when you don't. There never should be a time when you're not preaching the word. Or when the people that are listening to you, when they feel like it or not. And then he talks about this sort of false church. It's an ear-tickling church that's going to grow large. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance of their own desires and turn people aside from hearing the truth. And so he just tells Timothy to stay the course, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So the ministry is, the foundation is doctrine, and the importance of that doctrine, there's no substitute for it, but it's doctrine for faith and also for practice. All right, well, that was okay for a 30-minute delay on the freeway. So, okay, let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word, when it's believed and performs a miracle of salvation in us, gives birth to a church. And we thank you for this church and for the way in which you've uniquely brought this church into being and the way that you've guided this church and gone with us in the past. We thank you that just as you've been with us in the past, that you've done good to us in the past, that we can expect you to do good to us now as well. And so we cling to your promise for the church. We trust in you. We trust that you will do good to us in the present and in the future, perhaps even in ways that we can't even anticipate. And so we ask you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.